You'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. We'll be considering verses 35 through 41 this Lord's Day. Let me read for you verses 39 and 40. And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? What is peace? It is not merely the absence of outward conflict. Two warring nations or an arguing couple may agree to discontinue hostilities for a brief time, to rest or in order to reinforce themselves, but that is hardly what we would call peace. Nor is peace union at the expense of the truth. For example, when the Pharisees and the Sadducees joined hands in order to destroy Christ, we would hardly describe that union as one of peace. Peace, dear ones, is not division nor contention, but rather the reconciliation of two opposing parties on the basis of the truth. Peace is removing that which separated opposing parties for the purpose of making them one. Dear ones, Jesus Christ is called the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9:6. Why is he called that? Because he removed the sin which separated us from God and from one another. And he imputed his perfect righteousness to all who embrace him by faith. You see, we who were at one time God's enemies were made God's dear children through Jesus Christ, our peacemaker. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul elaborates on this particular truth in verses 19 and 21 when he says, To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. In verse 21, For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's peace. At the most fundamental level, that's peace, removing the barrier of sin, imputing righteousness, establishing a relationship between Christ and all of those who are related to Christ. And before the world will know true peace, it must first know Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. All other attempts, dear ones, at peace, whether they be political, sociological, educational, or biological endeavors or solutions, they are all doomed to failure and will result only in confusion and destruction rather than in peace. I would have you consider this Lord's Day the faith we are called to exercise in Christ, the Prince of Peace. The main points from our text are these. First of all, the promise of Christ. Second, the trial of faith. And third, the object of faith. Our first main point then, the promise of Christ. If you have your Bibles, look with me at Mark chapter 4, verses 35 and 36. And the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. The setting for our passage from Mark 4:35 is toward the end of the same day in which the Lord was blasphemously charged with casting out demons by the prince of demons in Mark 3, verses 22 through 30. And it's the same day in which he taught that those who do the will of God are his brother and sister and mother in Mark 3, verses 31 through 35. And it is still the same day in which he gave forth several parables, which we find in Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 34. Mark 4:35 begins this way, and the same day when even or evening was come. Here is one very, very eventful day in the life of our Lord, and the events of that day are far from over, as we shall see today. The Lord has been teaching a great multitude from a ship, or most likely a fishing boat, as we see in Mark 4:1. Now the evening begins to draw nigh, and the Lord desires to take the boat in which he has been preaching and cross to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The precise words of the Lord are stated in Mark 4:35. Let us pass over unto the other side. Let us pass over unto the other side. Now, I ask you, was there any hint in these words of the Lord that they would not make it over to the other side, the Sea of Galilee? Any doubt at all expressed in those words? Let us pass over unto the other side. Did Christ say, let us try to make it over to the other side? You see, he didn't simply say, let's set sail to the other side. He said, let us pass over to the other side. And I would have you see in those words, dear ones, that there was no doubt in Christ's command. In fact, the certainty of this command actually leaves the disciples with a very firm promise, implicitly stated, we will make it over to the other side. Regardless of what may intervene by way of trials, by way of adversities, by way of even threats of death and destruction, the disciples were or should have been assured by the words of the Lord that they would, in fact, make it over to the other side. They could fall back upon the nature of Christ, that he knows all things. They could fall back upon the power of Christ, that he can do all things. He's absolutely sovereign. They could fall upon the truthfulness of Christ, that Christ does not lie. Was it possible, in the light of the one who made that implicit promise, that they would sink or drown before reaching the other side? Unthinkable. He would first have to deny himself for such a promise not to be realized. You know, it's so easy, dear ones. We can read this account and understand how the disciples should have known that Christ had implicitly promised them that they would pass over and make it over to the other side. And yet, I put before you, dear ones, that same Christ that promised the disciples that they would make it over to the other side, that same Christ has promised you who believe and trust in Him that you will make it over to the other side. He has promised you a parental love from above when loved ones would abandon and desert you in Psalm 27:10. He has promised you the very desires of your heart when you delight yourself in the Lord in Psalm 37:4. He has promised you a divine strength when you will wait upon Him, according to Isaiah 40, verse 31. He has promised you knowledge of the truth when you express your desire to know the truth by obeying what you already know to be the truth and applying the Word of God as best as you know how in every area of your life, according to John 7:17. He has promised you, dear ones, wisdom, which we read of in James chapter 1, verse 5, when we ask in faith, believing and not doubting. He has promised to you, His people, good things, when you go to your Father and you knock, and when you seek, and when you ask, and you keep on knocking and seeking and asking, the Lord will not give you that which is evil for you. He will only give you that which is good for you, according to Matthew 7:11. The Lord has promised you forgiveness of all of your sins. It doesn't matter how heinous that sin may be. It doesn't matter how often you have committed that sin. If you come before the Lord sincerely repenting of your sin, seeking His forgiveness, the Lord says He will forgive you that sin or those sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, according to 1 John 1:9. And the Lord has promised you, dear ones, eternal life. Not a conditional or a temporary life, but eternal life when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to 1 John 5:13, and He has promised that we will persevere from the beginning unto the end, that He will cast none of us out who come to Him embracing Jesus Christ alone for our eternal salvation, according to John 6:37. And there are hundreds of more promises in the Scriptures which Christ makes to you, His people. And they are every bit as true as the one that is implied here and was made to the disciples. Let us pass over to the other side. Consider with me the second main point, the trial of faith. In Mark chapter 4, verses 37 through 38. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And He was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake Him, and say unto Him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Was this storm that arose in the Sea of Galilee a mere natural phenomenon which caught Christ by surprise? Absolutely not. You see, the Lord could have taken the disciples, had He wanted to avoid that storm, He could have taken them by land. Furthermore, if Christ had the power to subdue the storm once it was manifested, He certainly had the power to prevent the storm from being manifested in the first place. Thus we see this storm as a divinely appointed trial of faith for the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are to be put to the test. Although it may have been satanically inspired, which I'll speak of more later on in the sermon, it was, however, divinely appointed as a test of their faith. Now, as the boat in which Christ had preached set sail, and a few other boats as well, according to Mark 4:36, a mighty wind was unleashed upon the sea to such an extent that the disciples, some of whom were themselves experienced fishermen, and who had spent many years upon the Sea of Galilee in these boats, fishing, knowing the weather patterns, knowing how to cope with those difficult and severe situations. But even they themselves began to see that this had moved beyond their particular human abilities. And they were, even at that point, in the process of perishing. Surely if anyone, from a human perspective, would be able to steer the little boats safely through this terrible storm, it was these experienced fishermen. But dear ones, we see that all of their confidence in their own abilities to rescue themselves was now vanishing as death itself seemed more and more imminent to them. The wind was raging to such an extent that the boat itself was already being filled with water from the waves that were crushing against that little boat. This was a desperate situation for these men to cry out to the Lord. I mean, think of the pride of these particular men. They would not want to admit they couldn't rescue themselves in this situation unless they were sure it was beyond their ability to rescue themselves. That's just the pride of men so often. And yet here is a desperate situation. The peace of the disciples had all but disappeared through their fear and their unbelief at this time. With all human hope of rescue now gone, they turned to Christ, who is calmly asleep in the back part of the boat. And they awaken him with these words, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" In other words, "Lord, don't you even care that we are now in the process of dying?" I would have you consider that, dear ones, this particular account that we are looking at today applies in many ways the truth that we have just read about in the parables immediately preceding. You remember there are different kinds of soils that the Lord spoke of? One of those soils, in Mark chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, speaks of one who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. Well, here was persecution or affliction or trial that had come upon them. Now, obviously, they should have known that these types of situations do not come into our lives without purpose. Satan intends to destroy our faith. Christ intends to refine and purify our faith. So they should have realized the spiritual battle that was going on in this particular situation. But here was an opportunity for them to simply cast away their faith in the midst of a raging storm, an affliction, a trial that came upon them so suddenly, one for which they were not prepared And so the Lord, through this particular account, is demonstrating to the disciples the application of the truth which he has given to them in the parable of the soils, because they do turn to the Lord. Weak was their faith, but nevertheless, as weak as it was, their faith was in the Lord. And they turned to the Lord, and the Lord does rescue them. Now, the question comes to our mind, how did Christ sleep through this ordeal? Was he really asleep, or was he just pretending to be asleep? Well, the text says that Christ was asleep, and that he was also awakened from sleep. I would submit to you that it was for the trial of the disciples' faith that Christ was drawn into a very, very deep sleep, so that he was not humanly aware of the circumstances all about him. Certainly, if God is able to put Adam into such a sleep that he can remove a rib, so he is able to put the Son of God into a sleep as to his human nature, that he's not aware, humanly speaking, of these types of circumstances. I ask again, is the Lord here applying the truth of one of the parables that we previously looked at? Remember the parable of the farmer who sows the seed, and then he sleeps, and while he's sleeping, the seed sprouts? Is this an application that even when it appears that Christ, as to his human nature, is sleeping, yet, as to his divine nature, he is preserving and watching over his people? Here was the precise point at which the faith of the disciples was tried. Was Christ merely a man, or was he the eternal Son of God? While sleeping as a man, was he able to preserve them as the Almighty Son of God? Well, in Psalm 121, the Lord makes it very clear concerning the psalmist who cries out in the midst of this particular anguishing time of affliction. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. I think we have an exposition of the account we're reading of in Mark chapter 4 there for us. An exposition in Psalm 121. The Lord Jesus, though sleeping as a man, was watching over and preserving his people, even in that boat. You see, dear ones, the disciples were looking at Christ as a mere man, and all that they could see, due to the waves, due to the wind and the storm all about them, all that they could see was a mere man that was asleep. But he was no mere man. He was the eternal Son of God, the all-powerful, almighty, sovereign Son of God, who was in that boat, and yet who was in heaven at the same time, and who was everywhere, in fact, at the same time. not only watching over them within the boat, but over all of his people throughout the whole world at that time. The Son of God, as he is divine, cannot be confined to a mere human body. He is infinite as he is God, and without boundary and limitations. Furthermore, the disciples had forgotten the promise of ultimate peace given to them before setting sail, when Jesus, the Prince of Peace, said, "Let us pass over to the other side." They had forgotten the promise. Their fear had indeed eclipsed, though not eliminated, their faith in Christ, the Prince of Peace. Their fear caused them even to question whether Christ truly cared for them at all, if he could sleep through such a perilous situation. All they could see were the waves, the storm, and the wind. I ask you, dear ones, do we not find ourselves in similar trials of faith where we are tempted to say, "Don't you care, Lord, that my marriage is being destroyed? Don't you care, Lord, that I am out of work? Don't you care, Lord, that my loved ones have turned their backs upon me?" And that my heart is in anguish over the death of a loved one. Don't you care, Lord, that this sin seems to overwhelm me, both from within and from without? Don't you care? And you see, that is so often our cry, whether we express it or not. From our heart, so often we cry out, "Lord, don't you see what's going on here? Don't you care? Are you asleep, O Lord? My life is in turmoil. Where is the peace that you promised?" Yes, dear ones, there will be such trials of faith in the lives of Christ's disciples. Consider the trial of Abraham. The trial of faith in which he was told to offer up his own son as a sacrifice. Can you imagine the turmoil in his mind and in his heart? Or the trial of David, who fled for his life from Saul and even from his own son, Absalom. Or the trial of Jonah, who due to his disobedience was caught up in his own storm upon the sea. Or the trial of Peter, who denied even knowing the Lord 3 times. Or the trial of Paul, who was buffeted in his flesh in order to keep him from boasting about the visions which the Lord had graciously given him of heaven. Yes, Christ's disciples will go through these storms. Consider the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Speaking of the salvation which the Lord has granted to his people, he says, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." What trial of faith are you going through now, today, this week? The Lord has brought that trial of faith. He has appointed that trial of faith in your life because He loves you, not because He despises and hates you. And He desires your faith to be tried so that it comes out more refined, more pure than gold itself. The object of faith is our third main point. In Mark chapter 4, verses 39 through 40, "And He arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And He said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The Lord being awakened from His sleep, He arose as the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And He brought out of chaos, out of confusion, out of disorder, He brought peace. Christ first rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, "Peace, be still." Or He said, "Be peaceful, be quiet." Note that the Lord here rebuked the wind. Now, there is a parallel between the disorder and chaos that we see in this particular account and the peace that God, that Christ brings out of that, with the disorder and the chaos that existed in the demon-possessed man in Mark chapter 1, verse 25. There was utter confusion and distress. There was unbelief. There was chaos. And in Mark 1:25, Jesus rebuked that evil spirit, just as He rebukes the wind in Mark 4:39. And just as the demon was commanded to be quiet in Mark 1:25, so likewise the wind was commanded here in Mark 4:39, likewise, to be quiet. Well, this would seem to lead us to see in this particular account of the storm upon the sea a satanically inspired trap that was here set for the disciples of Christ, and even perhaps another means to destroy the very life of Christ, as Satan no doubt had tried to do through Herod, who sought to destroy the infant boys in Bethlehem, as he no doubt sought to do the many times that those who took up stones to cast at Christ to destroy Him, but Christ eluded in each of those cases. So again, this was, I would submit, a satanically inspired attempt on Satan's part to destroy Christ and to destroy the faith of these disciples. Likewise, dear ones, there may be various traps and snares which Satan prepares for you, that you might fall into them and be so overwhelmed that you would either cast away your faith, or that you would become paralyzed in your faith, or that you would be rendered ineffective in the kingdom of Christ by your compromise, by your casting away your faith in that time of severe testing and trial. However, praise be to God, we are not ignorant of the schemes and the plottings of our enemy as to what his designs are. Dear ones, to be forewarned is to be forearmed, and to be ready when such satanically inspired attacks and storms arise in our lives. You can count on it. We do not have to be surprised. That's why Peter says, don't consider it something strange or odd that you go through these fiery trials. In other words, set your expectations that if you're living for the Lord, you will encounter these types of situations. If you're seeking to walk faithfully, you can count on going through these storms as trials of your faith. So you see, dear ones, the question is not whether such storms will arise in the life of a Christian. The question is, do we really understand who is in our boat? Have we comprehended that? For it is Jesus Christ, dear ones, who is in our boat, the same one who is the eternal God. The same one who was in the boat with the disciples is the same one who's in our boat day in and day out as we face these raging storms, the trials of our faith. And likewise, dear ones, it is not a mere man who has promised that we will pass over to the other side and find ultimate peace in heaven. It is the Son of God, who is our Prince of Peace, who has promised us that we will pass over to the other side. We need not doubt that particular promise. But He has given us, dear ones, as I mentioned earlier, hundreds of promises of peace for every situation in which we find ourselves upon this earth. We not only are promised a peace with God from His avenging wrath through Christ, our peacemaker, as Romans 5:1 says, being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God. We're no longer under His condemnation and avenging wrath. But we are also promised the peace of God, a peace that passeth all understanding, a peace that will guard and keep our hearts and our minds through Jesus Christ, who is our peacemaker, who is the Prince of Peace, according to Philippians 4, verse 7. Have you lately stopped to consider and meditate upon the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace? Have you considered His infinite power? Have you meditated upon His infinite knowledge and wisdom and love and holiness and faithfulness to His people? You know, the question that the disciples asked after seeing their own unbelief manifested, their own fears brought before their face, and then the power of Christ bringing peace to that very stormy situation. Their remark was, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him? Do you stand in that kind of amazement of the Lord Jesus Christ today? I ask you, dear ones, whose word will you believe? Will you believe the word of Christ who cannot lie? Or will you rather believe the words of Satan, who is the father of lies? And we likewise hear the loving and gentle reproof of our Savior when He says to His disciples, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith. You see, here is an application of another one of those parables, the parable of the mustard seed in Mark 4:31. You remember that Jesus says that the mustard seed is the smallest of seeds. And the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 17:20 that if one had the faith of a mustard seed, he could say to that mountain, to that obstacle that would hinder the growth and the advance of Christ's kingdom, be removed. And it would be removed. Even with the faith, the childlike faith of a mustard seed. You see, it is not the size of one's faith so much as it is in whom that faith is placed. Is your faith in Jesus Christ the peacemaker? Is your faith in Jesus Christ the Prince of Peace, because He is able to remove all obstacles to the advance of His kingdom in your life and in His kingdom at large, so that His kingdom of peace and His gospel of peace and His word of peace go forth with might and power? I close this day, dear ones, by having you consider even a greater application of this particular account, which I have sought to make very personal to you, but I want you to see that there is a larger and greater application of this particular truth this day, which speaks of the advance of Christ's kingdom as a whole. You see, the Church of Jesus Christ is like that boat. It is severely tested and tried by every wind of doctrine and by the spirit of Antichrist. The word spirit can be also translated wind. By the wind of Antichrist that blows upon this little ship in the midst of the sea, that's tossed to and fro and backwards. And His church, His disciples within His church, can be thrown into confusion and distress and fear as they view the winds of persecution, the winds of trial, the winds of error, the winds of Antichrist blowing upon them. The waters, according to Isaiah 57:20 and Revelation 17:50, there it says that the nations are like restless waters cast forth and to and fro. And you see the wind of Antichrist, the wind of error, stirs up the nations, the Gentiles, the heathen, and assaults this little boat, this church. But Christ promises to His little boat, His church, His little flock, His remnant, various descriptions of His church, He promises that they will pass over to the other side. They're not going under, they're going over. They may endure trials and storms, but they will prevail, for the gates of hell will not prevail against her. For He that has promised us is the Prince of Peace. And He will turn the raging nations, those waves, those winds of doctrine, the winds of Antichrist, He will turn all of those particular waves in that sea into a calm and settled state. According to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10, there the Lord says, "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. He will speak peace. He will say to the nations, be quiet, be still, and they will be calmed. And rather than turning and capsizing that little boat, they will carry the church upon their shoulders to the other side. All by the grace and the power of our peacemaker, the Prince of Peace. Dear ones, there is no other hope. There is no other hope for peace in your life or in mine. There is no other hope for peace in your marriage or in this church or the church of Jesus Christ at large or in the nation or in the world. There is no hope of peace except in Christ. Christ alone is the Prince of Peace. I encourage you all today, wherever you might be in your life, whether you have not come to embrace Christ, the Prince of Peace, or whether you have come to embrace Him, but you're in a very stormy time, look to the Prince of Peace now. Embrace the Prince of Peace, who is almighty to save. Turn from all of your own efforts, as the disciples had to turn from their efforts to rescue and save themselves, and turn to Jesus Christ. And let Him steer your boat to the other side. Please stand with me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for Thy word. We do thank Thee for the promises in it. We do praise Thee for Thy Spirit that opens our mind and helps us to understand what it is that Thou would teach us from Thy word. O Lord, we pray that Thou would give us understanding, but also, Father, that Thou would give to us the grace to apply these truths this day and this week and the rest of our lives. That, Lord, we would realize that we will face these storms, these trials of faith. But help us, O Lord our God, to see who we have within our boat. Help us to lean upon Him. Help us to forsake, O Lord, confidence in the arm of flesh, and to turn to Christ and His revealed truth, His revealed word, to rely upon His grace alone for our eternal salvation and for our sanctification as well. We do, Father, bless Thy most holy name and ask, O Lord, that Thou would send us forth this day with the gospel of peace burning in our hearts, that we might, Lord, seek to establish peace, not simply the absence of conflict, not peace at any price, but cause us, O Lord, to be those who seek to establish a true and biblical peace on the basis of Thy truth and removing all the sin and obstacles that might separate us from others, O Lord. We ask these things in Thy name. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."